Well, over the last few weeks, Christian persecution in China has been ramping up. It had been looking better for China in the last few years. There had been a lot of persecution, and in recent years, they'd been allowing more and more books to be, Christian books to be published, even Reformed Christian books to be published in China and distributed. And it seemed like the reports from our missionaries there seemed to be encouraging. They were being allowed more freedoms. They were being allowed more ability to preach the gospel as they presented the gospel in northern China there at the OPC mission. But in recent weeks, there's been a crackdown, especially on the home churches. And there is in the one church, there were 100 people were arrested just last Sunday. And one pastor wrote, as he was knew that he was about to be arrested, he wrote a letter, and a letter I would encourage you to read. And in it, he spoke of God's sovereignty, that God is the one who raises up kingdoms. He's the one in charge of these things. And so we have a duty to be submissive to governments, to be submissive to governments to the extent that we can. Not trying to use the gospel merely as an excuse for bringing our political point of view and to push a political agenda. Rather, that the gospel is separate from the government. It's separate from the law of man. And so we obey, first of all, God's law. And when that government that God has allowed to be in power will not allow us to obey God's law, we must obey God rather than men, whatever the cost. Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." He said at the same time that we must be willing to live almost in hate of, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." That our love for Christ would be so strong that our love for family, which is, it's such a strong love that we have for family, such a strong and loyal love, but that our love for Christ would be so strong, we'd follow him so carefully that our love for our families would seem as hate. In Daniel, we find an example of a man who did not love his own life to death, but he was willing to give up his life for his faith. He trusted entirely in his God, so that at the end, when we have that great salvation, he doesn't even seem surprised that it happened, because he trusted his God so completely. So Christians, you must trust that God is in control, even in persecution. You must remain faithful to him, even in the face of mortal danger. In Daniel, his life was very public. He was a public servant. He was maybe even a politician. And his life was marked by unreproachable, he had an unreproachable life, unmistakable convictions, and an unbreakable faith. And those are the three headings I want to look at this under. Unreproachable life, unmistakable convictions, and an unbreakable faith. And this is the example that we need to have as we live as believers before the watching world. So first of all, an unreproachable life. Daniel here is in the highest levels of government. This pagan king wants to promote him even. He's in the top tier, and now he's about to be promoted over all of the men in power. This, of course, is that second kingdom. We've Daniel started out under the Babylonian kingdom, under Nebuchadnezzar, that the head of gold. And then that first kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, is passed away. And now it's the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, that the torso, the arms of silver. So you have the two arms of the Medes and the Persians. So Daniel here, we really have very little introduction to this King Darius. Just at the very end of chapter 5, there's that one verse at verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So that's our introduction to Darius. It's just that little bit, and then it moves on to this, and Daniel's position in the government. And it sets Daniel up in no uncertain terms as being a very good man. Like, as good as a man can be, that's what you have in Daniel. He's honest, so that the king wants to set him over because you see there, it says that the king might suffer no loss. He has these men set up specifically to that all of the politicians, all of the bureaucrats would be accountable to these certain men. And so Daniel was in charge of making sure, keeping everyone honest. And Daniel had himself just had an unreproachable life. They could find no fault in him. A pastor from South Carolina who has written a commentary on Daniel said this: the first miracle in this chapter is that there is an honest politician. But Daniel here, he just has an absolutely spotless record and when it comes to government. And isn't that, with corrupt governments, pagan governments, it's kind of cliche to talk about corrupt politicians. Politicians get always trying to find the best for themselves, promote themselves, figuring out ways to make themselves rich. I remember several years ago when the Olympics were coming to Sochi, and the Russians wanted to have this great world-class Olympics, and they wanted to show the world their power, and so they were building the buildings for the Olympics to be held in. But one of the things that marked that was that they were spending more money than anybody had ever spent, and they were spending money hand over fist, and then the buildings were of very poor quality. The water didn't work, and the heat didn't work, and it was all these different things were going wrong, and it was almost laughable how poor quality the buildings were, even though they'd spent the money to make them world class. And they were seeking to make themselves rich. Everyone had their hand out trying to make themselves rich. They were corrupt. They didn't care about the quality of their work. And for believers, that's not the way that we are supposed to conduct ourselves. For believers, our whole lives are to be impacted by the way that, by our salvation. Because we belong to God, we've been bought with a price. We are servants of the Most High God, and we're expected to act like it. Here in Daniel, you see someone who is living his faith. He's in the workplace. He's working diligently, and he's working in such a way that they can find no fault in his work. Daniel was noticeably different in his life conduct from everyone around him. In verse 3, it says that an excellent spirit was found in him. So when it comes to work, is that what your coworkers would say about you? An excellent spirit is found in you. Do your coworkers or those around you notice that your life is different? Do your neighbors notice that your life, your conduct is different because of who you are in Christ? And especially concerning work, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So that's supposed to be our attitude. It's supposed to affect our lives. Our faith affects our lives. And that's what you see in Daniel. That's what you see him doing. And it didn't always make him friends, did it? The king liked his work. The king approved of what he was doing. He wasn't suffering loss on Daniel's account. But Daniel's peers were jealous. Daniel's peers were unhappy to see him being so honest because it made them look bad and they wanted his position. Oh, evil loves company. And here you see an example of a place where life isn't really like a Hallmark movie, where if you're just nice to the people around you, then everybody will get along and we just live nicely and the world will work out. But the wickedness of the heart comes out. The fullness of the heart. As Jeremiah says, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? But not only was Daniel marked by this life, this spotless record, but he also had unmistakable convictions. The men who sought to have his place, that wanted to remove him from his position, they said, "We are not going to be able to get him." It says, verse 5, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." They knew all about Daniel's faith. They knew all about who he was, that he was dedicated to his God. So they knew exactly where to strike. It wasn't unknown to them. Daniel didn't hide his faith. And neither does it seem that it interfered with his work. That's something that sometimes I've seen believers so set on evangelism at all times, evangelism in the workplace, that they'll allow their work to suffer. In order to do evangelism, they'll disrupt their work. And it doesn't appear that that's what Daniel did, because he wouldn't have been in this high of a position if he had done that. He did the task he was given to do, but it was unmistakable. His faith was unmistakable. And these men decided to destroy him through his faith. You and I bear the mark of believers. We bear the mark of Christ before the watching world. It doesn't matter if you tell people that you're a Christian. When I was younger, I went to work in an automotive shop. And to my shame, at that point, I wasn't really interested in talking. I didn't want to tell people that I was a Christian. I didn't want to put that out for people to know. I was just trying to be one of the guys. I just wanted to be just another tech. But I wouldn't let my convictions go. And so it became apparent very quickly to the other men that I wasn't like them, that there was something different about me. And so even though I didn't want to talk about it at that time, they came to me and said, "Why are you like this? Why are you different?" You see, when you bear the mark of Christ and you're living as a Christian, even if you don't tell people, they will notice. We should be courageous in bearing witness. We should be courageous in doing that. But if you're living as a Christian, the world will see. The world will know. That's what happened with Daniel. Now, this persecution here isn't directly related to his beliefs, is it? They were desirous of his position. They didn't like him in government. They didn't want him there. And so they persecuted him as a believer because of because they wanted his position, because they were jealous of him. And that's often what's happened in the life of the church. The early church, in the Romans, they persecuted they didn't care if Christians would worship Jesus. They just said you have to also worship Caesar. So if you just act like the rest of the world, you can worship Jesus if you want. But it was because the Christians would not bow to Caesar in that way. They wouldn't say, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. They would only say, Christ is Lord. And so they were persecuted. In China, there are government-run churches. There are government churches that the government sanctions. They say, yes, you can have your churches. You can believe in Jesus, but only to a certain extent. You can't preach the whole Bible. And they're limited. And so that's why you have these home churches. That's why the OPC is dealing with Christians at a different level and not with the government churches, because the government will force them to compromise. And this is an area where we cannot compromise. And so the persecution is coming because they will not conform to the society around them. But even though these men here that are persecuting Daniel, even though they are persecuting him because of his position, really when you boil it down, it is a rejection of God, isn't it? They're persecuting Daniel because of their rejection of God. Look at the number of, just if you think of some of the commandments that they're breaking. Of course, they're bearing false witness. You have ninth commandment issue there. And they have murderous intent, so sixth commandment issue. They were coveting his job. That was ultimately what they really wanted, was for him to be out. So there you have tenth commandment issues. But underlying all of that is a first commandment issue, because if they loved God, if they served the one true God, they would be rejoicing to see Daniel serving his God. They would be rejoicing that he is doing so well. They would be rejoicing that he is so faithful. And so ultimately, when it comes down to it, Daniel's accusers are driven by their rebellion against God. And Darius, the king here, is not innocent. Sometimes I think it's easy for us to see the accusers as the real bad guys. They're the evil ones. They're the ones coming up with this plot. They're thinking of how to ensnare Daniel. And the king is just sort of an idiot that's duped by these crafty men. But what did the king do? It says here that they convinced him to sign a law, that no man would bring a petition to any god or any man except the king. So what would we call that? It's prayer. Pray to the king. And of course, the men lied about it. They said that everyone is on board with this. You know, presumably they are including Daniel in that, so they're lying about it. But the king, he actually reads this. He thinks that this is a good idea for men to pray to him. I mean, what an arrogant thing to do. A man can't even hear prayer, let alone answer it. What kind of an arrogant king was this, who was willing to set himself up as God? So the fact that Darius here sends Daniel to his death, it laid on his shoulders. This was even more arrogant than anything that Nebuchadnezzar had done. Because Nebuchadnezzar was, yes, he was boasting about things that God had done for him. God had given him the power. But he had been actively conquering the world, you know, raising up Babylon, doing all of these different things. He had been involved in it. But here we find Darius arrogantly claiming to be able to do something they had no right to, making himself a god. And you remember in the book of Acts when King Herod, one of the Herods, was praised by the people. He has the voice of a god and not of a man. And what did God do to Herod? He struck him dead. So here Darius is just as wicked as, if not more wicked, than the men who are bringing this document. He is not at all the victim. And sure, he liked Daniel. He was nice to Daniel, but it was for his own benefit to be nice to Daniel. And we see him here fretting as Daniel's in the lion's den, but that doesn't erase the sin against God that he had committed. He has a disregard for life and a disregard for justice. Think of all the other people who might pray to even pagan gods. Think of all the people who might make requests of man. And he condemns them all to death, to die by lions. This is a wicked king. And Jesus said, out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. So Darius had a wicked heart. But Daniel, we find, has not only unmistakable convictions, but he has an unbreakable faith. And so when Darius comes to him, or when Darius signs this document, this law, what does Daniel do? He's a godly man. We already know from chapter 2 that he's a man of prayer. And then if you go to chapter 9, we find Daniel on it, just praying to God and beautiful prayers. His prayer of thanksgiving in chapter 2 and then his prayer of confession in chapter 9 are useful to us. That you can model your own prayers after this. Read chapter 9. It's just beautiful prayers that he gives. Daniel's a man of prayer. So then when he hears this, he goes to God in prayer. It's a direct disobedience to the order that he's been given, making a request of God. But what time would be more necessary to pray and ask for God's help than this time when he's been ordered to pray to the king, to bring his petitions before the king rather than to God? And Daniel goes to God in prayer, even though it means the death penalty. In verses 10 and 11, we find that it's his custom. He's praying towards Jerusalem. Now, we don't pray towards Jerusalem or any particular place anymore, but in those days, God's special presence had been given to Jerusalem. And when Solomon was dedicating the temple, he prays that God would be there and that God would bless it, that his special presence would be there, and that anyone in all the nations who would pray towards that place, that God would hear their prayers. And so Daniel was here praying towards that place of God's special presence, faithful, even in the face of death. Now, Daniel wasn't being an exhibitionist here. He wasn't just trying to make a show like the Pharisees. Jesus reprimanded the Pharisees for praying on the street corners that they would be seen by men and thought to be holy. Daniel was doing this not only in the face of death, but he did it at home. He didn't just go in his workplace and make a show of it. He wasn't making a deliberate show of rebellion. He wasn't going in the streets and carrying signs or making a protest, but instead he goes to his home, just as he always did. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. What an example. Giving thanks to God, even though he knows that this is probably the end of his life. And because of his faithfulness to God, he would not even make an outward show of abandoning his God. He wouldn't hide in the closet or try to make secret what he had previously made known publicly. But because of his faithfulness to God, he wouldn't even make a show of turning away from God. Now this punishment that he's given, it's a horrible punishment. You think about that, being thrown into a den with lions. These lions are not zoo animals. These are kept for the specific purpose of punishment, of death. You can see that in the death of the men and their families who came after. These are probably starved. They wouldn't feed them much so that they'd be ready to shred anybody that comes in there. And it wasn't meant to be a quick death. It was meant to be a painful death, a terrifying death, to be known by all the people of the land as something horrible that would happen to you. It's not just being killed, but it's being killed in such a painful way that everyone would take notice and not disobey the law. But Daniel, his trust was in God. For Daniel, he wasn't looking to the government to save him. We don't find him here making his petitions that they, writing to his senator and all of that to just make, try to change the law of the Medes and the Persians. His trust is squarely in God on this. That's not to say we shouldn't be interested in government, but when it comes to this, his faith is not in the king. His faith is not in the government and how it works, but his faith is in God. We can rejoice at favorable laws. We can rejoice when we have freedoms and peace. And we should be involved as God has given us the opportunity in this country. We should be involved in voting and all of that, because God has given us the opportunity to do that, to be a part. But that's not where our hope is. That's not where our life is. Our primary citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of the kingdom of Christ. Our hope is in Christ and not the legislature. Daniel here, he doesn't even complain at the injustice of his death. Even though it was an unjust death, we see him here almost as an image of Christ, where he goes silently. The king is, of course, very just distraught over this. He didn't want it to happen. But Daniel is quiet. So the king spends his night in the palace and went and couldn't sleep. And then he's got a guilty conscience. He sent a man to his death who is completely innocent, and he knew it. And he had done this wicked thing. And then when it came time for him to decide whether or not to obey the law of the Medes and Persians or to put his own kingdom on the line, he could have given up his job. He could have tried harder to save Daniel, but he would not give up his own rights. He wouldn't give up his own job. So we see here an unjust man that is worried, genuinely worried about Daniel. But then it says, at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And it's interesting that in this story, God speaks to us. He tells us about Daniel, and he tells us about God's power through this pagan king. Through this wicked king, these wicked men are continually bearing witness to Daniel's faith, the God who you serve continually. The God who you serve, it mentions that a couple of times, the God who you serve continually. There's a consistency here in Daniel. And then he comes, Daniel, servant of the living God. Again, a pagan king bearing witness to who God is. Has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Now we hear Daniel. O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. There's sort of a stinging rebuke of the king here, as Daniel says, yes, God saved me because I was innocent and you knew it. And it's respectful, but it's still a stinging rebuke of the king's injustice. He says, God has sent his angel. This is such a clear parallel to the story of the three men in the fiery furnace, isn't it? You think about this. The king is watching. The king is involved. The king is and is sending him into this container of death. But God sends his angel to save. And God keeps him safe. And then it says here at the end, or it says, king was exceeding glad and commanded Daniel be taken up. And so Daniel's taken up in verse 23, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Just like Daniel's three friends, where not even the smell of smoke was on them because they trusted in their God. God delivered them. And so Daniel, there's no harm done to him. He didn't even get scratched going down into the pit. God was able to completely save. And God used the wickedness of these men to set the stage for this drama in which God is the Savior. And he uses this pagan mouth to shout his praise, the living God who is able to save. Now, God is a God of salvation. And here we see that clearly, God saving Daniel. But he's also a God of vengeance and a God of justice. And he punishes his enemies and the enemies of his people. And here we see all of these men and their families thrown into the lion's den. God often uses wicked people to punish other wicked people. The wickedness of Israel was punished by wicked Babylon. Wicked Babylon is punished by wicked Medes and Persia. So God uses his own means to bring punishment. But the Psalms are full of God promising, or the psalmist pleading for God to bring justice to his enemies. The problem is when we seek our own justice, our own revenge, when we seek personal revenge. But when God brings justice, it is right. God will judge the wicked. The wickedness of Darius, the wickedness of these men will ultimately be judged. And so we can take warning from that God is a God of justice. So a few applications from this. Here we see an example of the persecuted church, a Christian, a believer being persecuted by a wicked government. And that should remind us to pray for those who are persecuted. We mentioned this morning Hebrews 13:3, that tells us to pray for those who are in prison as though we were in prison with them. And secondly, have confidence that the God you serve is able and willing to save, even when he allows painful trials. Third, remember that God is a God of justice, that the wickedness of the wicked will come to judgment, and that God is never harsh in his punishment of the wicked. Even when it comes to eternal punishment in hell, it's not harsh. It's just and it's perfect, even though it is terrifying. God has promised to punish those who persecute the church, and it's given as a comfort to the church. God's promise of punishment on the wicked is given as a comfort to us. God will not ignore those who bully his children. And finally, live like Daniel. Lead an unreproachable life. Have unmistakable convictions. Maintain an unbreakable faith. God's people have undergone persecution at the hands of godless men for thousands of years. This is nothing new. Right now, the persecution in China today is actually not as severe as North Korea or most Muslim countries. This is part of the warfare that's been going on since the beginning, since the serpent, since Satan has set himself against the Son. So this is all part of that grand battle between Christ the King and Satan. So you and I have a duty to bear up under persecution, even if it means quietly giving up our own lives. But even in that, even in death, there is no need to fear. For you who belong to Christ, death has lost its sting, and the grave has lost its victory. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we come before you and we give you thanks that you are a God of salvation, that you are a God who saves his people. Lord, we pray that you would be with us, you would be working in us to conform us to the image of Christ. Lord, help us to have unreproachable lives. Help us to have convictions that are unmistakable before the watching world. Lord, and help us in whatever circumstances we find ourselves to have a faith that is unbreakable. Lord, give us this strength because we don't have it in and of ourselves. We pray this through Jesus' name. Amen.